really is hard to imagine is 20 years. I can still remember what it looked like 20 years ago. Some of you were here. Who all was actually here that first Sunday that's actually here today? I know the Gilberts and my family. Anybody else? The Carvers?
Yep.
Anybody else? You were, weren't you, Mike? You guys were came about a month or so after that, didn't you? Okay. It's changed a lot. One thing I don't know, to me it's a testimony of God's grace, because one of the things that I'm especially aware of is my mistakes. I mean, really, I just think of some of the most stupid things that I've done. And so really, to me, it's more of a testimony, first to God's grace, but to the people that He's brought here. Because I sometimes am amazed from week to week that people kept coming back. I mean, and so that in itself, and kind of endured, I think, a lot of immaturity, a lot of probably some bad decisions. But so just very, very grateful for that. We're continuing this morning with our study through the covenants of the Bible. And we've said that God is the one who created us. He's created man, obviously. And God is the one who has determined that He would relate to people through covenants. It's His determination. We have spoken of three basic covenants. First, we've talked of the covenant of redemption. This is speaking of an agreement between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and eternity. And it's an agreement, a pact that was made concerning the salvation of sinners. That is nicknamed the covenant of redemption. The second category is the covenant of works. This was the covenant made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it's the agreement that required obedience from Adam. And if he obeyed, there would be eternal life. Of course, Adam disobeyed. And then since he represented all mankind, as a result of that, sin, misery, and death came upon all mankind. The third category of covenants is called the covenant of grace. And this covenant is really based on the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And we find it in Genesis 3:15. I'll read it for you again. God is speaking to Satan, but actually He's doing it in the hearing, obviously, where Adam and Eve would hear and know exactly what He's speaking of. It says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in this initial gracious promise, God guarantees that He's going to raise up a people and so work in their life that they are actually going to be enemies to sin and Satan and all he represents, because He's going to so change their lives. And also, in conjunction with that, is that He's providing a redeemer for these people, because if there's no redeemer, their lives can't be changed. And that redeemer is one who is going to ensure victory. He's going to defeat Satan and be the redeemer for these people. Now, the biblical covenants that follow after that with the various individuals, they all unfold these promises more fully and make them more clear and more information is given. And these covenants are all then in the category of what we were calling the covenant of grace. So the first covenant that God made that we've looked at in the past was the one on Noah with Noah. And that covenant, God promises that He will sustain the earth. He will sustain the people on the earth so that the promise can be fulfilled in the earth. So a very basic promise, but it's obviously vital to that promise being fulfilled. The next covenant is the one made with Abraham. And in that covenant, God promises to Abraham that the Redeemer would be one of Abraham's descendants, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. So this means that the Redeemer would come through, would be Jewish. He would come through the Jewish people. The next covenant was made with Moses. At this point, those descendants of Abraham are not just a big family. They are extremely numerous. And they needed to be organized into a nation. So before God takes them to the land that He promised them through Abraham, through that covenant with Abraham, before He takes them to that land, He gives them laws through Moses to govern their worship, to govern their life, to govern their nation. And the moral laws were put in writing. Like we said before, it's not the first time those moral laws ever existed. Because, of according to Romans 2:15, I believe that the law of God has been written on the hearts of all people since creation. So this is not that these laws never existed before, but now they're written down. Now they're codified as far as being given in this very tangible way. And so in those moral laws, we call summarized with the Ten Commandments. They show us what God requires of all people. What he requires of Christians is what he requires of non-Christians. That's what he requires. It's his righteous requirement. And they also show that we fall short of his requirement. They show that we sin. But the laws governing their worship are often called the ceremonial laws. And those are laws relating to the tabernacle, to the sacrifices, to the priest. And so all these things are symbolic of that Redeemer that was promised to Adam and Eve way back there. They're symbolic of that Redeemer who would come, and he would come as the Lamb of God who would be a substitute for the sin of those people that was revealed, that's made real in the moral law. So the law reveals sin, but it also reveals the Redeemer who will address that sin. And that's in the covenant with Moses. So, the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, are all part of the unfolding of the covenant of grace. Now, that brings us to the last of the Old Testament covenants. We'll have one more in this series that will deal with the new covenant next week, but this is the last of the Old Testament covenants, and it's the covenant that God made with David. The historical account of that covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, which we will look at in a moment, but we're going to look at Psalm 89. We'll kind of go back and forth between those two a little bit this morning, as well as some other passages. But in Psalm 89, the first four verses, especially verse 3 and 4, but the first four verses give us a summary of that covenant that God made with David. So Psalm 89, 1 through 4 says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever, and in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." One thing to note, just going to make an observation here. Whenever the Bible talks about covenants, two words show up a lot, loving kindness and faithfulness. He keeps going back and forth between these two words all through this psalm. We'll see it again as we look at some other verses later. But verse 2, "I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness." Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, and I will establish your seed and build up your throne to all generations." Now, the first point I want to make this morning is this. The covenant with David continues to elaborate on God's gracious promise given in Genesis 3:15. In it, the Lord reveals that the Messiah will be a king in the line of David. So in this covenant, God promises David that his throne will be an eternal throne, that one of his descendants will always sit on that throne. Now, that's not merely God establishing a royal line for Israel, turns out to be Judah's kings. But the promise is ultimately concerning the Messiah. Once again, it's that Redeemer that was repromised back to Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3. But now we get more specific. First, the covenant with Abraham, God revealed the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. But like I said, he'll be among the Jewish people, one of the Jewish people. He would come out of Israel. In the covenant with David, we see more specifically that the Messiah will come from the line of David within, who was also obviously one of Abraham's descendants. So that means he will be a king. He will be a king who will crush Satan's head. That's how, just to kind of keep the connection here of the reminder of how this is still part of that gracious promise that was made, and just elaborating on it and give us more understanding about what that promise is all about. Okay, let's look now at the basic features of the covenant that God made with David. As I said, Psalm 89 really just summarizes the covenant. But it's actually in 2 Samuel 7 that we see where this covenant was actually made. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel 7, and let me give you the context of what we'll be reading here. Just before this, a couple chapters before this, we read that the Ark of the Covenant, which was something that was made in reference to those ceremonial laws, and it represented the immediate presence of God among the people. And that Ark of the Covenant had been in exile, so to speak, really since the days of Eli the priest. First, it had been captured by the Philistines. It was later returned. And then for many years, it was kept at the house of a man named Abinadab. David attempted to bring it from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. That attempt did not succeed. So I think at that point it rested at the house of a man named Obed-Edom, I think was his name. But then David was finally able to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so it's important to note, even though David was on the, he was on the throne of a united Israel, because remember, Saul had been the king before. When Saul died, there were still some who were following after Saul and, you know, and some of his descendants. And of course, there was David. Well, at this point, the kingdom is united under David. But David realizes that his kingship is never going to be really established like it should until the true king of Israel is rightly enthroned in Jerusalem, which the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the presence, of the reign of God, of the Lord. And so David was acknowledging, by bringing the Ark of the Covenant, he's acknowledging, yes, I'm the king, but I'm under the one who is the sovereign king over all. So that was part of what was going on, with the fact that he was so intent on getting the Ark of the Covenant where it needed to be, in the royal city at that time. So when the Ark had been returned, David then wants to build a house, specifically wants to build the temple, to house the Ark. But the Lord told him through the prophet Nathan that he would not allow him to do that. But what he does do is he makes this covenant with David. And so that's where it shows up in 2 Samuel 7, going to begin partway through verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. It says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, from what we read here, and what we saw over in Psalm 89, we can get the basic features of this covenant, what was involved. So the first thing we see is this. We need to see that the partakers of the covenant are David, his royal descendants, and ultimately, Jesus Christ. Back in Psalm 89, verse 3, it says this. He says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." Now, so specifically described as a covenant there in Psalm 89. The word covenant is not used in 2 Samuel 7. But the idea of covenant is still there, and obviously the psalmist understands it to be a covenant under the inspiration of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, David actually, we see a prayer of David that's listed for us after God reveals this covenant to him in 2 Samuel. And in part of his prayer, it's verse 25 of 2 Samuel 7. It says, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." It's interesting there. My version says, "the word that you have spoken to your servant." Literally, that's interpreted, "the word that you have worded concerning your servant." And the term "worded" can be translated as "you have covenanted," "you have decreed," or "you have declared." And then he says at the end, "and now confirm it forever. Cause it to take place. Cause it to happen." So even though the precise word for covenant that is normally used is not used here, still the idea of covenant is there. And David understood it as such. You can see it in the way he prays after. Now, once again, that reminds us on how God structures his covenants. He makes covenant with one person on behalf of others. He did that with Adam. He did that with Noah. He did that with Abraham. He did that with Moses. And now he's doing it with David. That's the That's the structure that God uses in making covenants. Now, who else is involved besides David? Well, Psalm 89 speaks of David's seed or David's descendants. In 2 Samuel 7, it gets a little more specific. In verses 12, 13, and 14, God is referring to a son that would come, that would be David's son, who would come directly after David. And he speaks of a descendant that God will raise up after David dies. He says, this is the one who will build the temple. He says, I will correct him as a father would a son, but he's the one who will come up and he's the one who will build the temple that you've expressed a desire to build. And of course, that's speaking of Solomon. He's not called here by name here, but that's exactly who it's speaking of. It's a prophecy about Solomon. But then in both Psalm 89 and in 2 Samuel 7, God also says that David's house, David's kingdom would endure forever. So clearly it can't stop with Solomon. I mean, it's the idea that there is going to be a line of kings from David that will not stop with Solomon. And this tells us that the line of David is going to continue. And specifically, it continues with the kings of Judah. But beyond that, when we think about the forever aspect of this, it tells us that it goes beyond just the kings of Judah, because it actually includes Jesus Christ. Here we have to begin looking at the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, this is where the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary, announcing to her that she was going to have a child. And then in verses 31 to 33 is part of her description on who this child was and who this child would be. It says, the angel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So we see that the covenant with David is in reality a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He says, the angel tells Mary, your son will reign on that throne of David. So those are the basic partakers then of this covenant. David, his immediate posterity, and then Christ himself. The other basic feature we need to consider is this, and that's the promises. The promises of the covenant with David are that his immediate heir would build the temple, his descendants will continue to rule, and his throne will continue perpetually in Christ. As we said, the context of this covenant was David wanting to build the temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. God told him no. And in this covenant, though, he promises that David's son will be the one who will build that temple. And, of course, he does. And Solomon builds a glorious temple. Next, we also need to recognize that up to this point, David had no guarantee that his sons were going to be the future sons of Israel. As a matter of fact, even in 2 Samuel 7, whenever God was giving the covenant to David, he speaks of what happened with Saul. He says, verse 15, he says, my loving kindness shall not depart from him. He's talking about from Solomon there. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure. So at this point, David had no guarantee. Before this point, David had no guarantee that his descendants, his sons, would be the continuing kings of Israel or of Judah. Because Saul was rejected, he reigned, and then he was rejected, and his sons did not rule. There was one son who ruled briefly, but then the kingdom was united under David. And so the line of Saul was ended as far as kings were concerned. But with this covenant, God says, David, your sons are the ones that are going to be the future kings, the continuing kings of this nation. And what's interesting is, this is an unconditional covenant, because he says his sons will continue to rule even if his sons reject the Lord, even if they do not honor the Lord. They will continue to reign. If you want to flip back to Psalm 89, later in that psalm, the psalmist actually refers to this. I'm going to pick up in verse 29 and read through verse 37. He says, "So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." And once again, he's recounting these promises of the covenant that were made with David. He says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established but forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So God promises that he will discipline the descendants of David as they serve as king. But he will not violate his covenant. In other words, there will not cease to be one of David's descendants on the throne, regardless of how they live. And the majority of them did not follow the Lord. There were some who did. The majority did not. But God was faithful. As you probably know, after the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was usually called Israel or sometimes Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And so it was David's descendants who were the kings in Judah. And so Judah's kings, that's where the line of David continued. Israel had all kinds of different family lines that came to be kings and then were dethroned, and then somebody else would come to the throne. But Judah was very consistent. Judah was consistent. It was always one of the descendants of David that was on the throne. So that promise was fulfilled. The other promise relates to it being the Christ, because once again, it has this forever aspect to it. There's a forever aspect to this promise. In the New Testament, Matthew makes it clear, first off, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a descendant of David. He has a genealogy, and Matthew makes it clear that Mary was a descendant of David. When you look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke makes it clear that Mary's husband, Joseph, was a descendant of David. He also has a genealogy and identifies Joseph as being a descendant of David. So Jesus Christ was a physical descendant of David. We've already seen how the angel promised Mary that her son would sit on the throne of his father David and would reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom would have no end. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we need to read what happened after Jesus was born, after he lived, after he died, after he was resurrected, after he was ascended. What happened then? Well, this is looking at it from that aspect of it. And this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to pick up in verse 29. Verses right before that, he's quoting Psalm 16 that David wrote, and that David is specifically speaking of the resurrection of Christ. But let me pick up in verse 29. We'll read through verse 36. Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." He's talking about the manifestation, the giving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they had seen with the speaking in tongues and so forth. "So he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's clear here that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that's equivalent to him sitting on David's throne. It's the forever aspect of David's throne. So he's sitting on David's, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is equivalent to him sitting on David's throne. And it's in the exalted Christ then that the promise of David having an eternal throne is fulfilled, which means it's being fulfilled now, which means Jesus is reigning now. That's the reason I like to put our sign, and I do this just about every year, for Resurrection Sunday. And the sign for the last couple of weeks has said, Resurrection Sunday is the coronation day of Jesus Christ as King. It's coronation day because he's resurrected, he's ascended to the Father, and he reigns now as King. And we celebrate that every time we worship together because his resurrection is on was on Sunday and is talking about not just his resurrection from death, but also his the fact that he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. So we are living now under the dominion, the reign of Christ, as he sits on David's throne. Now, I want to look at some characteristics of Jesus' reign as King. So point number three, the rule of Jesus Christ is a spiritual dominion with multiplied physical and observable results. So two things in particular I want us to talk about here. First one is this. We need to think a little bit about the reality of Jesus reigning as King from the right hand of the Father. And that, like I said, that reign began at his resurrection or at his ascension. I think you could put those two together. What's curious about that is obviously Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. God is sovereign over all things, rules over all things, and he always has. In other words, there was never a time that the Son of God was not sovereign. There was never a time that the Son of God did not rule because Father, Son, Spirit, the triune God is sovereign. As a result, Jesus has always reigned. So why is it spoken of as if he began to reign at this point, like Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2? Well, there's a quote here by William Symington that to me was helpful. I have to explain some of the terms he uses, but it's helpful in understanding that. He says, the sovereign authority of Christ may be viewed either as necessary or as official. Viewing him as God, it is necessary, inherent, and underived. Viewing him as mediator, it is official and delegated. Now, he divides the reign of Christ into two different categories. One is he speaks of his necessary reign. What he means by that is that the sovereign authority of Christ, he necessarily reigns because he's God. He is God. So, and he always has been God. He didn't become God at some point. He is eternally God. And therefore, he necessarily reigns because he is the sovereign God, which has never, ever changed and will never change. But then he also speaks of Jesus' authority as in its official capacity. In other words, he reigns in light of an office that he holds. Now, the office that Jesus holds is the office of Messiah or the Christ. Actually, if you just think of the full name, title we give to Lord Jesus Christ. Lord has to do with, obviously, sovereignty over all. Jesus has to do with his given name. We all have a given name that we are called by. Jesus was called Jesus. That was his given name. And also speaks of his ministry. You know, he will save his people from their sins. Christ is his office. Lord is his title. Christ is his office. He was the Messiah. He filled the role of the Messiah, of the anointed one. That's what Christ means, his anointed one. He filled that office. We've talked before about when we think about Christ being the anointed one, it reminds us of the Old Testament where you have prophets who were anointed and priests who were anointed and kings who were anointed. Well, Jesus was the prophet, priest, and king all in one anointed office known as the Messiah, known as the Christ. As prophet, he proclaims and reveals truth. As priest, He gives himself up, gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sin and continues to intercede for us. And as king, he rules over both us, both his and our enemies. But it's in the office of Christ, or mediator, that Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's what the exaltation is talking about. He's exalted in the office of the Savior King as the mediator. And that's the reign that it's speaking of now. Another place where that reign is described is in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read these couple of verses to you here from chapter 1, 20 to 22. It says, "He has been seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the Father put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." So he's talking about the rule of Christ the King, Christ the Savior King, the one who has accomplished salvation for his people. Talking about his rule, and it's an exhaustive rule. I mean, every term he could possibly use to say he's number one, that there's no one over him, he uses. He says he's far above all rule, all authority, all power, dominion. He says, really, any name you can think of. Throw out a name where you think this person has all authority, Christ is over him. Doesn't really matter. Everything. And then he says, this is really remarkable, and I don't even fully comprehend. I know I don't fully comprehend this at all. Is that he tells us that his rule is done on behalf of the church. He gave him his head over all things to the church. His rule is on behalf of the church. He doesn't rule on behalf of the Republicans, or the Democrats, or the Americans, or the Canadians. He rules on behalf of the church. So, all that he does for the ultimate benefit of his church. The way he rules, the way he governs, is for the benefit of his people. That's why we can look at verses like Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, the reason that can happen is because our Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ruling on behalf of the church, so that all things work to the benefit of his people. We are his people. He is our Lord, and he is the Savior, and he's sitting on the throne of David. Now, so that's a little bit about his reign and his rule. The other aspect here I want to talk about is that his Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He's ruling now. He's governing now, but he doesn't govern like a president or like a prime minister or like a dictator. He doesn't rule in that way. He wasn't voted into office. There was no campaign that was run. There was nothing like that. There were no votes that were cast. He did not obtain his kingdom by armies that overran groups, and therefore their leader is now the guy in charge. That's not how it happened. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not a worldly type kingdom. How did he obtain it? He obtained it by the covenant promise of God. He obtained it by that promise. And he obtained it by accomplishing every aspect of salvation that was necessary for the Messiah to accomplish. He accomplished every aspect of it. Therefore, he was raised up to the right hand of the Father to rule. So those are spiritual reasons on why he is where he is and why he rules like he does. And even his kingdom itself, it's not administered in carnal type ways or by weapons. Really, his kingdom is governed by pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, who are given spiritual authority from him. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom. We've talked about this before. The keys, by him giving the church the keys of the kingdom, they are able to gladly accept into membership those who give credible profession of their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's a spiritual aspect of what he has given his people. He transforms people in spiritual ways by causing them to be born again. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's what it is. The principles, the laws of his kingdom are spiritual laws. So his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The Jews missed this. They missed this big time. They were expecting something political. They were expecting that he actually had to sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, or it didn't count. That's what they were looking for. They missed the fact that it's a spiritual kingdom. In my opinion, I think a lot of people still miss this. There are some who would still say, and we would just disagree on this, that he still is going to sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem. I don't think that's true. I think he's sitting on the throne now. And it's with a spiritual kingdom that he rules with spiritual laws and spiritual ways. Jesus Christ can rule just fine from the right hand of the Father. He's not limited in any way by the fact that his feet don't touch the earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. But even though it's a spiritual kingdom, it has very visible and tangible results and consequences. Look at this further quote by Symington. He says, "We call it a spiritual kingdom, inasmuch as the great design of its existence is spiritual. Notwithstanding that, among the things connected with it, there may be many that are material, perhaps even worldly." By the way, when he uses the term worldly there, this is a book that's a couple hundred years old. When he uses the term worldly, he doesn't mean sinful. He's talking about things of the world, like families, businesses, schools, government structures, you know, things that are world-type institutions. So what he's saying here is, yes, Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but it transforms the lives of flesh and blood people like us. We have a spirit, but we can also see each other, and we're physical people. We're material people. The work he does changes flesh and blood people like us who live in a material world and do material things and deal with all kinds of material things, practical things. That's what we do. So therefore, there's all kinds of evidence, all kinds of consequence, all kinds of results that happen as he rules in this spiritual kingdom through flesh and blood people like us. Because what's going to happen is, it's going to change the kind of person that you are. It's going to affect the kind of student that you are. It's going to affect the way you do your work, whatever that work may be, at home, at school, at your job. It's going to affect the way you do your work. It's going to affect the kind of citizen that you are. It's going to affect the kind of parent that you are, the kind of child that you are. It's going to affect the way you handle your money. It's going to affect how you vote. It's going to affect the things you say and the things you refrain from saying. It's going to affect the things you do and the things you refuse to be a part of. I mean, there's all kinds of tangible, physical, material results that come as a result. It's going to affect the things you build, the things you make, and how you maintain those things. It affects everything. But it's a spiritual kingdom. But it works in the lives of people and therefore has multiple and visible effects in every area of life and nations and cultures all over the world. Now, the last point I want us to look at is this. What does it mean for us? What does that mean? I mean, what's some application for us? So number four, I just simply title it this. It is essential that the Lord Jesus Christ reign as King. And I'm thinking it's essential for us that Jesus reign as King. Because in order for him to accomplish all that he was given to accomplish as the Messiah, to be the mediator between God and man, like he had to fulfill that role, he had to ascend to the throne of David. He had to. He had to be king. He couldn't leave that part out. If that part was left out, everything would fall apart. He had to be king. Now, here's three reasons why. First, in order for Christ to build God's spiritual temple, the church, he must be king to accomplish the salvation of his people. You remember that one of the promises given to David when God made covenant with him is that his son Solomon would build the temple. That was a big part of the context of this covenant being given. Well, as the exalted Messiah, as the Christ, as the mediator, as the king over all the world, but more specifically, the head of the church. He's the head of his people, and his church is called the temple. Let me just give you a couple examples here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, the word "you" there is shows up twice, and it's plural. So this is where it really helps being the Southerner. Here's how it should read. Do you not know that you all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all? That's what it says. So, the church is the temple. The corporate church is the temple of God. Over in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it talks more specifically, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So, yes, individually, every single Christian is a temple of God. Corporately, as the church, we are the temple of God. And that's the temple that Christ is building. He is building that temple. And if he was not king, that temple would not get built. It wouldn't get built in your life, and it wouldn't get built as far as the corporate church as a whole. Let me explain why. We said that as the Christ, he was anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. As priest, Jesus died for our sins. He died for the sins of his people. He purchased our deliverance, our redemption. He purchased that. As prophet, he proclaims that and makes that truth known. The good news, the gospel, he proclaims that. The gospel of salvation in Christ is proclaimed. But if Jesus was not king, nobody would get saved. Nobody would. Because of the sin we inherit from Adam. Remember that covenant with Adam? It's still in play. We still are born in sin. That's still a reality. Therefore, unless the resistance within us is overcome, we are born with a resistance to God, with a resistance to submitting to Him, with a resistance to serving Him and to loving Him. That sinful resistance is in every one of us. As King, Christ overcomes our resistance so that we will receive Him and receive the salvation He's provided for us and proclaims to us. He has to be King, because if He's not King, the temple doesn't get built. If Solomon wasn't King, the temple wouldn't get built. If Christ is not King, the temple is not going to get built. And that temple is you, first off, and it's the church, corporately speaking. That also gives us hope whenever we witness. There are people that you're praying for that are not Christians, who are resistant because of their sin, just like we all have been, who are resistant to Christ. You're praying for them. You're looking for opportunity to witness to them whenever you can, you know, in different ways. The reason you have hope is because Jesus is King. And whenever Jesus gave the Great Commission, I think it's important to remember this, and I know I remind you of it a lot, because I think it's important. Before he said, "Go make disciples of all nations," the first thing he said was, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore." In other words, I'm the king. I'm in charge. I am ruling over all rule and authority. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all those nations. Do it. That's your hope, is because he is the Savior King. So Jesus must reign as King if he's going to be able to build the temple of God, to be able to build the church. Second application. In order for Christ to overcome the enemies of his people, he must be the sovereign Almighty King. This is really a further application of his work in building the church. A king has to be strong to be able to defend his people from attack. Jesus is the King that is over all rule, authority, and power that exist. That's good news for us because we have many enemies that are against us. First off, we have to think about the enemies within our heart. We have enemies, first off, within our own heart. We've already mentioned that in order for anybody to be saved, the sinful resistance within our heart has to be overcome. Thank the Lord that He does that. But there is still sin within us. It doesn't eradicate sin. In glory, that will take place when we're glorified in heaven, or new heavens and new earth. our sin will be gone, but the sin is still there. Romans 7:21, Paul said, "I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So praise God, we want to do good. He's changed our hearts, so we want to do the right thing. But the principle is that the evil is still there. There's still a battle. Every one of us have that internal enemy, and it's called sin. Every single person has that. Every single believer has that enemy. He's changed our heart, but sin is still warring against us. Another enemy, Satan. He is constantly working at schemes, throwing them at us to try to knock us down. Those flaming arrows of temptation to kind of find its home within that sin that's within us. And so it'll flame up. All temptations are coming at us from Satan. Another aspect of enemy is a fear of death. Christ has conquered death. But the reality is we're all still going to die. And I think for most of us, if we think about that a whole lot, there's some fear that creeps in. I can't say that I'm looking forward to that. I'm not. So that's another one of the enemies we have to deal with. But we have a king who is strong enough to fight against every one of those enemies. Because we have a king, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And he's always providing a way of escape for every temptation that comes to you. Everything that sin throws up and says, "Won't you do this? Won't you think about this? Why don't you do this?" There is always a way of escape because your king is providing it. When Satan has schemes and he throws those arrows, the armor of God has been provided so that you can stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. And it's because Jesus is king. You have the armor of God. Death. There is hope in death. Christ has taken away the sting of death. We're all going to die. But the reason that so many other people have such a really hard time with death is they don't know what's going to happen after. And they're afraid they do know what's going to happen and they're not ready. Christ is our Savior. He has delivered us from sin, from Satan. He's delivered us from hell, from the judgment of God. So, yes, there's still some fear in death, but the sting has been taken out because our Lord is King. So, He's there to deal with the enemies within us. But we also have enemies in the world around us. There's enemies in the world around us. We live in a nation where atheism has a very strong presence. And that's really, I think, pretty much happened in my lifetime. Because I remember being very rare that somebody would identify themselves as an atheist. Now it's extremely common for people in our country to identify themselves as atheist or humanist. You're going to hear profanity and the Lord's name taken in vain quite often if you do anything but just sit in your room and keep the radio off and keep the TV off and just, you're going to hear it happen. It's going to happen. And I think one of the sad things is we hear it so often we get used to it ourselves. But it's all around us. There's profanity all around us. That's an enemy. Because they're speaking against our Lord when they do that. We're in a time where you are very likely going to be rejected if you make your faith in Christ clearly known among the people you hang with. Maybe within your own family. But even if your family's Christian, outside of that, if you make it very clear that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're probably going to have some problems. It's going to come back on you. All around us, we have false religions. All around us, we have man-centered philosophies that seem to rule the day. We have a government at this point that has made itself an enemy of biblical and Christian morals. Really, it really has. But Christ is our King. He is head over all rule and authority. And every name that is named. He has promised that even the gates of hell itself will not prevail against the church. No matter what these internal, we've already looked at, but these external enemies, whatever they are and how violent they get, the gates of hell will not prevail against the temple, against the church. They will not. They will not. And I don't think that means, sometimes they can think, okay, that means there's going to be five of us, you know, hold up in some kind of place so that nobody can get to us when Jesus comes back. There's still five left. That doesn't mean there's only going to be five left when Jesus returns. It's not going to prevail. It's not going to win. Why? Because our King is ruling from the right hand of the Father. Because of our King. There are enemies all around us. We have an almighty King. Let's move to the next one. One final reason that it's essential that the Lord Jesus Christ be King. In order for the church to reign with Christ, He must reign as King. I'm just going to give you just a few phrases here, snippets from verses that define Christians in very glowing terms. Many of them very consistent with Jesus being King. In Colossians, it says, we have been raised up with Christ. And it's talking about at the right hand of the Father, that Christians have been raised up and are seated with Him. It says we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Because of that, in Ephesians 1, it says we have access to every spiritual blessing in those heavenly places, every single one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says we are a royal or kingly priesthood. That's what we are. We're a priesthood, but there's a king. There's a royalty aspect of that. Revelation 1:6 says Christ has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Now, how can such amazing things be said about us? It's not because of anything that you've accomplished or anything that I've accomplished. It's all because of what our Savior King has accomplished on our behalf. And it's because He did what He did that those things can be said about us. If He did not conquer sin and Satan by His life, death, and resurrection, we would have no hope at all. I mean, you couldn't even have your sins forgiven, much less be actually reigning with Christ in the heavenly realms, if He did not conquer sin by His life, death, and resurrection. In Him, we actually are more than conquerors. The other night, we were watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis' book, you know, in the movie version of that. And most of you are familiar with the story. Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure there. He leads a thorough defeat of the witch, symbolizing Satan and so forth. He leads a thorough defeat of the witch and all her minions, all that are with her. And as a result of that, there are sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, that are made to sit as kings and queens in Cair Paravel. Now, it's not because they earned it. One of them was a betrayer. And it wasn't just that it's just like one out of four. It's talking that that's a symbolic of the fact that we all are against the Lord originally. Edmund is just the one who symbolized it in the story. So they were not king and queen material. But they were kings and queens. Why? Because their king had conquered on their behalf. Aslan conquered on their behalf. Therefore, they were able to reign as kings. Same thing is true of us. The reason all those amazing things can be said about us is because of what our King has done, of what our King has accomplished, and where He is at the right hand of the Father. If He were not there, if He were not reigning, those things could not be said of us. It could not be said. But since He is, those things are true. We are more than conquerors in Christ because of Him, and it's all because of Him. One thing it says there in that movie, it says, Aslan tells them, once a king and queen of Narnia, always a king and queen of Narnia. Sometimes you don't feel like a king. Sometimes you don't feel like a queen. Sometimes you're like me, and you blow it big time to temptations. And you fall. And you do things that you know you should not have done. Those enemies, whether they're internal enemies or external, they really get to you. And you blow it. And you fall. But you're still a king and queen. You are still reigning with Christ, even when you fall, because He's still at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. So therefore, you are still a conqueror, even when you lose. You are still a conqueror, because our King is a conqueror. And that's the hope we have. We always reign as his subjects and as his children. Lord, we thank you very much.